Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us in the dark, but you have spoken to us, and ultimately, Lord, through Jesus, your Son. Father, would you send your Spirit and help us to know how to respond to these words, to understand them, Lord, and to be changed in our hearts and in our lives and attitudes as a response. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, getting to know God can be risky business. One of my favourite scenes in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is when Mr. and Mrs. Beaver explain Aslan. They try and describe Aslan to Lucy and Susan. Let me read it for you. Lucy asks, Is he a man? Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He isn't safe, but he's good. I love this image because it's like God is like a lion and that he's powerful. And he's so mighty and strong, but he's good. He isn't safe, but he's good. He's extremely powerful. And even if a lion was good, you'd still take care around those teeth and those claws. And so before Lucy meets Aslan, she's left to consider whether she wants to meet this lion and how she's going to approach him. Because on one hand, he's extremely powerful with those teeth and those claws, which make him a little bit unsafe. But on the other hand, he's loving and good, and that makes him attractive. I remember feeling a little bit like Lucy before I decided to go to Bible college, and I was considering going to Ridley to study the Bible. I felt a little bit nervous because on the one hand, I knew that he was powerful and strong, and that he dealt with sin seriously because he'd done so in my own life. But I also had experienced his goodness and his love and his presence and his tenderness. And so when I was deciding to go to Bible college and during my time at Bible college, I often didn't know whether I wanted to run away in the opposite direction and hide or to run straight into his arms and just experience his embrace. And I think David in Psalm 139 feels a little bit like this, where he's confronted with the bigness and the power of God and also the tenderness and the closeness of God. Psalm 139, it mixes the transcendence of God, the fact that he's big and strong and so far above and beyond us, with the imminence of God, that he's close and that his hand is upon us. So if you look at the psalm and have your Bibles open, we're going to go through it on the screen. The psalm has four sections and each section is split into six verses. And each section focuses on a different aspect of God's character. And even though the psalmist is thinking about God in these high and lofty terms, that he's big and powerful and strong, they're not just cold hard facts. They're not just mere opinions or ideas about God. John Wesley once said that there may be a right opinion of God without either love or one right temper toward him. Satan is proof of this. John Wesley's saying that your head might be jam-packed full of information about God, your head might be full of facts and ideas about God, but your heart might be completely untouched and your life could be completely unchanged by this knowledge, by this information of God. But this isn't the case for the psalmist, for David in Psalm 139. His head is jam-packed full of information about God, knowledge about God, but his heart is overwhelmed with love and wonder at his goodness. So I want to go through each section with you briefly, starting in section 1. He isn't safe in verses 1 to 4 because he knows everything about us. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. God's like a forensic detective in verse 1. If you've ever watched CSI Miami or Law and Order, usually in the opening scene, the forensic detective rocks up on the scene and searches the scene, evidence high and low, and they've got all of the best technology to find what they're looking for. Except in verse 1, the crime scene isn't a hotel or a backyard or a restaurant. The crime scene is David and his heart. And God rocks up like a forensic detective and searches him and knows him, searches his heart. And then in verses 2 and 3, he's a bit like Big Brother. I don't know if you've ever watched it. Hopefully not. Unfortunately, I have. Verses 2 and 3, he says, you know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. He isn't safe because he knows everything about us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But he's good in verse 5 because he wraps his arms around us with love and he embraces us. Even though he knows everything about us, he still loves us and he still embraces us. He lays his hand on us with delight. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Now, I didn't know what a hem is. A hem is a piece, an edge of a piece of cloth, like a jumper or a pair of pants. And what happens is that to hem a piece of cloth in, you fold it over, and then you fold it over again and sew it in. And so there's this image in this verse of God wrapping David up in a blanket. And it's an image of warmth and protection and love. And God wraps his arms around him and lays his hand on him. It's a great picture of warmth in God's arms. He isn't safe because he knows everything about us, the good, the bad, and the ugly, but he's good because he wraps his arms around us and he hems us in and keeps his hand on us. He doesn't draw back and draw away from us, but he draws near and puts his hand on us, even as the picture on the back of the slide behind the text. He isn't safe in verses 7 to 12 because you can't get away from him. Look at verses 7 to 12. Starting at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. There's no escaping God. Just like the saying goes, it's his way or the highway, except the highway is his way. Because he made the highway. Did you get that? It's his way or the highway, except that his way is the highway because he made the highway. So you can't get away from God. Even the highway is his way and he made it. There's nowhere where God is, and that could be a source of discomfort. But for the psalmist, it's a source of comfort because he's good. And if you look in verse 10, he guides us with his hand, and this is the same hand in Isaiah chapter 40 that measured the waters, that marked off the heavens, and that has held the dust of the earth in a basket. This is the hand in verse 10 that takes hold of my hand and guides me and holds me fast. Maybe in 2009 you would appreciate the strength of God's hand, the might of God's hand drawing you close and taking hold of yours and leading you into whatever it is, whatever challenge it is that you might be facing in 2009. Incredible comfort. And then in verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. The point of these verses is that God's light conquers the darkness. So whether it's depression, whether it's loneliness, whether it's ignorance, whether it's not knowing what the future holds, God's light conquers the darkness. Even the night is as light to you. The night will shine like the day. God's light penetrates the deepest dark. Well, then the psalmist turns his mind to the power of God in verses 13 to 16, and particularly God's power as author and artist. He isn't safe because he's the author. He's the creator. Look at verse 13. You created my inmost being. And then in verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before they even came to be. So David has this sense of the contrast between he and God. God is big and transcendent and mighty. He's the creator and David is the creation. God is the author and he's just an actor. He's just along for the ride. All the days in my life were ordained for me and written in your book. And so God isn't safe for powerful people in the world who think that they can take him on, that they can challenge his power. Earlier in Psalm 2, David wrote these verses. He says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling and rejoice in his name. God isn't safe for people who want to make enemies of God because he's their creator and they're just his creation. They're just his actors. But God's good in verses 13 to 16 because he's not just the author, he's also the artist. And we get to see God carefully weaving David together in his mother's womb in verses 13 and then constructing his frame just bone by bone in verse 15. He says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together. And you get these four powerful images, I think, of intimacy in verses 13 to 16. He says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Verse 14, when I was made in the secret place. Verse 15, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. God saw David's body even before it had a form. God had the blueprint. He's the artist. And he's also the architect. And then verse 14. It's probably some of the hardest and yet most helpful words of scripture, at least in my own journey. And I've spent much time in verse 14 of Psalm 139. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. The Message translation says, body and soul, I am marvelously made. I worship in adoration. What a creation. If I were to give my translation, I'd put it something like this. God, I'm awesome because all your works are awesome. Let me give you a few worldly reasons not to believe that you or I are fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm too short. I'm too tall. I'm too task-focused. I'm too people-focused. I'm too indecisive. I'm too pushy. I should be earning more. I should be giving more. See, the advertising industry spends billions and billions and billions of dollars to convince me that I'm not awesome and that I'm not fearfully and wonderfully made and that they have a product that will help me be sure that I am. And if I buy it, then I'll be fearfully and wonderfully made. Then I can be pleased with myself. I think the world has come up with a pretty good case against the truthfulness of verse 14 of Psalm 139. They've built a strong case against it and put a lot of money into convincing us that it's not true. And that's why I found verse 14 personally one of the hardest verses of scripture for me to wrestle with and contend with and believe. I'm one of those people who's probably a bit too hard on themselves, constantly beating up on themselves, even to the point where 2 years ago, my mentor said to me, Kieran, you just chill out. You stop being so hard on yourself. I want you to memorize Psalm 139, verse 14. I praise you, Lord, because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, O Lord. This I know full well. So I did. And every time I started to beat up on myself, I would, straight after that, just recite Psalm 139, verse 14. And I kept doing it until it would sink down from my head and reached my heart and penetrated my heart. And I believed it in my heart. Maybe there are people here this morning who would do well to memorize Psalm 139, verse 14 and keep reciting it, keep memorizing it, keep reminding yourself of it until it sinks down from the head and into the heart. So God's not safe if you want to take him on because he's the author of creation, but God's good because he's the artist and the architect of creation, and he's made us intricately, and when he made us, he said, very good. Then in the final and probably the most jarring section of Psalm 139, verses 19 to 24, we see that God's not safe because he hates sin and evil, but he's good because he loves goodness. Verses 21 and 22, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Wow. I wonder where the worship song is that's based on these verses of Scripture. I wonder if there's anyone here who's got these words up at the entrance to their home. Weihan, our young adults minister, sent me an email during the week. He said, I wonder what you're going to do with verses 19 to 22. Well, I just want to say three things briefly. The first is that the Bible specifically forbids hating a brother or sister. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 says, do not hate your brother in your heart. And then Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44, says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so what I think this means, secondly, is that these verses of Psalm 139 are descriptive and not prescriptive. In other words, they're a description of how the psalmist feels about the wicked and bloodthirsty men. In other words, he hates their guts. They're not a prescription for how Christians should feel about their enemies. They're not telling us this is how you should feel and this is how you should act towards your enemies, because Jesus says to love our enemies. But the third thing I want to say is, are our emotions in line with God's? Do we feel the same way about evil as he does? I do think that David is breaking God's law when he says that he hates God's enemies, but I love that he's so passionate about God's holiness, he's so passionate about his reputation, that he hates to see it tarnished, he hates to see it brought down low. And so if I had to choose between getting passionate about good umpiring at the cricket, which I'm fairly passionate about, and God's reputation and defending his reputation to my friends who are tearing it down or to people who are walking all over his glory, I'd hope that I'd be passionate, more passionate, about defending God's reputation to my friends. These are difficult verses and ones worth wrestling with. But the thing that I've taken from them and the thing I'd encourage you to take from them is, are my emotions in line with God's? Am I as passionate about goodness as he is? And do I despise evil and resist evil as strongly as he does? Sometimes when our theology sticks in our heads, it never translates into any action. But when our theology gets to our hearts, it rises with passion and vigor and actual action in the world. Do we love what he loves and hate what he hates? David was passionate about God's thoughts and what he thought. And he wanted to think God's thoughts after him. If you look at verse 17, he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." So, in four sections, David reflects on the bigness and might of God, that he's all-knowing, that he's omniscient, but that he's close and he's laid his hand on him. The fact that he's all-present and you can't escape from him, but that his hand takes hold of ours and that he guides us wherever we go. The fact that God's all-powerful and that he's the creator and that he's the author, but also that he's the artist. And finally, in the final section, that God is holy and he hates evil, but he loves good. So after he's done this, what does he do? Does he decide to run away and hide from God in the opposite direction? Or does he run straight into his arms, even though he's got those big teeth and those long claws, straight into his arms? Well, he finishes the psalm in the same note that he starts the psalm. Verse 1, he says, "O Lord, you've searched me and you know me." And then in verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." See, this is the language of someone who wants to know God fully and wants to be fully known by God. He wanted to go back to the secret place, if you like, in verse 15, where he was made and where he could be alone with God and get to know God even as he was fully known. But he knew that the more he got to know God's heart, the more he'd get to know his own heart, and the more he'd get to know how much he needed to change and become more like God as he got to know him. So he prays in verse 24, "See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." He's saying, "Show me how I'm offending you, Lord, so that I can change, and help me to change. Lead me in the way everlasting, Lord. I need your help. I need your leadership. I need your guidance to walk in your ways." David was a mighty man of God. He was a king and he was a warrior and he did amazing things in his life in public. But it's just amazing how we read in Psalm 139 that in the quiet, in the secret place, he had an intimate, close, tender relationship with God. A vast knowledge of his character, how amazing and big he was, and yet this intimate personal relationship with him in the quiet, in the secret place. See, God created us to be in a relationship with him and to know him even as fully as he knows us. He may be a little unsafe, but he's good. So my challenge for you in 2009 is simply to keep going to the secret place. To keep going to that place where you can be alone with God and get to know God even as you're fully known by God. It says in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, that Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. Here you have King David in Psalm 139 going off to be with God and asking God to search him in the secret place. And here in Luke 5, you have Jesus, not the King of Israel, the King of Kings, who goes off to be alone with God and meet him in the secret place, to be with him, to get to know him, to spend time with him. So, I'm not talking about joining a Bible study or joining a prayer triplet or making sure you come to church every Sunday or listening to really good preaching. I hope you do all of those things in 2009 because they're great things to do. But what I'm talking about is time alone with God and going to that secret place where we were made, that intimate place with God where we get into his word and get to know him even as we're fully known. And see what God wants to expose. Let him see if there's any offensive way in us. And when you go to the secret place to spend time with God, I want to challenge you and encourage you to do two things. The first is to search God's heart and find out what his thoughts are so that you can think them after him. Find out what his loves are so they can be your loves. Find out what he hates so that you can resist them. And then you can, might be able to echo from verse 17, David's thoughts. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God? How vast is the sum of them? Well, how precious are God's thoughts to me? To go to the secret place, to find out God's thoughts, to sink into His Word, and to spend that time alone with God. That's the first thing. And the second is to ask God to search your heart and see if there's any offensive way in you. Let God to penetrate into your heart and ask Him to lead you in the way everlasting. Lord, what is it that You're wanting to do in my heart? What is it that You're wanting to do in my life? To do both of those things in the secret place. So that you might be able to resonate with David again in the last two verses of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I hope 2009 is full of blessing and good and exciting things for all of you. And I hope that you'll be challenged and encouraged and spurred on this morning to keep going to the secret place, to meet with God, to search His heart and allow His heart, Him to search your heart. Let me pray. Father God, this is an amazing psalm and we thank You for it. And Lord, we thank You for David's relationship with You. We thank You for his knowledge of Your glory and Your power and Your might. Lord, would we not run away and hide from You when we see how powerful and great You are, but Lord, would we also run straight into Your arms and spend time with You to get to know You, Lord, even as we're fully known. Lord, would You search our hearts and see if there's any offensive way in us? And Lord, would You lead us in the way everlasting? I pray, Lord, that You would encourage us and spur us on to keep pushing forward in our relationship with You. Keep pushing into Your thoughts, finding out what Your thoughts are, Lord, so that we can think them after You. And Lord, for whatever offensive way that is in us, we ask God that You would, in Your tender way, but also with Your teeth and those claws, Lord, would You tear out those things, Lord, and replace them with Your goodness, Your love, and Your character. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.